Well, we'll turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17 that Mark read for us. Just as you're turning there, can I just particularly ask for your prayers in these next couple of weeks, the preparations for Nigeria? There's still quite a lot to do and sort. And I just value your prayers for all the preparations and all the planning and final preparation, sermon preparation and so on. So just really be thankful for you remembering me, particularly these next couple of weeks in prayer. So 1 Samuel chapter 17. Last week we began a series looking at the life of David. I said that David is one of the key figures of the Old Testament. We saw over Christmas that his name comes up and many times, isn't it? That Jesus is the son of David. He's of the line of David. And David's a key figure in the Old Testament. And there's a great deal to see in his life. There's a great deal to learn from his life. There's a lot of challenge in his life as we're challenged by his faith and his courage and his commitment to the Lord, his hunger for God. And we'll face the challenge of that. There's also a lot to learn from, not only from his trust in the Lord and his highs, but also his lows, his failures. He's a man who reminds us not to trust in ourselves, but to always look to the Lord. And then he's also a figure, most importantly of all, that keeps pointing us back to Jesus and reminding us of our wonderful Savior. And so we're going to look at his life. Last week we looked at chapter 16, where David first appears on the scene. Saul has been rejected by the Lord, and although he remains king for some time, Samuel has been sent and has secretly anointed David as the future king. Last time we saw three things in chapter 16. We saw that the Lord provides, that's verse 1. You remember, I have provided myself a king from among his sons. David is God's provision. He's the man who's going to lead the people. We also saw not only does the Lord provide, the Lord sees. That was verse 7, do you remember? In choosing the king, the Lord isn't looking at his outward appearance. He's looking at his heart. And David is a man after God's own heart. And it's good to remind you again tonight that as we're here in God's presence, he looks at our hearts. He sees us as we really are. And then we saw not only that the Lord provides and the Lord sees, but the Lord is sovereign. He's raising up and bringing down. He gives his spirit to David and takes his spirit from Saul. He's the one who raises up kings and brings them down again. Well, now we come to this wonderful 17th chapter. This is a great account of David and Goliath. And in many ways, those themes continue through this chapter. David is very much the Lord's provision in this chapter, isn't he? He comes. He brings provisions. Those lovely cheeses. I would like to know what type of cheeses that was. Those 10 cheeses. He brings provision, but he actually is the provision, isn't he? Really? And then we also see in this chapter, it's particularly the opening, it's very much a case of man looking at the outward appearance. We're all impressed with Goliath and his size, and we're all rather dismissive of David and his smallness. And we're reminded again, we're not to look like that. And then we certainly see that God is sovereign in this chapter, don't we? He raises up, he brings down, he's on the throne, he's the king. In fact, this chapter isn't really ultimately about David or Goliath or Saul. It's about the Lord. He's the main character. It's his battle and his victory. And the headings tonight try and reflect something of that. So we've got each heading is about the Lord. The Lord's enemy, the Lord's servant, the Lord's battle, the Lord's victory. So let's just make our way through this. As Mark read it, I thought, well, it's, these great chapters are the hardest to preach on, really, because you're all going, yeah, this is a great chapter, and then all I can do is crash, really, can't I? But we're looking to the Lord to help us and encourage us and teach us. So first of all, the Lord's enemies. The Lord's enemy from verses 1 to 10. So that, well, the scene is set for us, isn't it? Verses 1 to 3, these two armies setting themselves in battle array. The Philistines gather their troops together and come to do battle with Israel. It's important. We're reminded again of their dominance. They're already in Israelite territory. Do you see that in verse 1? Socor, which belongs to Judah. I mean, it's important to note, they're the aggressors. They're the ones on the attack in this. They're the ones trying to destroy Israel. And so Saul and Israel gather together. They get their troops and set themselves. And they're on either side of this valley of Elah, which is about 12, 14 miles west of Bethlehem. You can picture them on one side, the Philistines. On the other side, the Israelites. And it says, doesn't it, at the end of verse 3, the valley between them. And in verses 4 to 7, we're given this graphic description of Goliath, the Philistines' number one weapon. And the writer clearly wants us to be impressed with his impressiveness, doesn't he? Just consider him. He's a staggering 6 cubits and a span tall. And if you don't deal in cubits anymore, that's over 9 foot tall, okay? And he's clearly not a 9 foot beanpole, is he? I mean, some really tall people, you think I could have them, but not Goliath, because he's clearly solid, isn't he, as well as tall. We're given a description of his armor. He's got a bronze helmet. He's got a coat of mail that covers his body that weighs 50,000 shekels of bronze. That's 57 and a half kilos, 125 pounds, about 9 stone. That's his armor. That's his top. Interestingly, the coat of mail literally is a coat of scales. That's the literal translation. You know, like a fish or like a snake, actually. You know, the enemy of God is covered head and legs with scales. And someone's going to come from the Lord and crush his head, isn't he? Well, we'll come back to that later, but at the moment, we're faced with just how impressive he is. He's got a bronze javelin carried between his shoulders. Verse 7 describes his spear. The shaft is as thick as a weaver's beam, and it has on the end of it an iron head that weighs 600 shekels. That's 7 kilos. I mean, most of us would be thinking we'd do well just to pick this thing up, let alone fight with it, let alone throw it. But clearly, glass big enough and strong enough to fight with it, and to throw it, and you certainly wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of it, would you? So the writer pictures for us this awesome sight, a sight that left the men of Israel quaking in their boots. And not even promises of riches, not even the promises of Saul's daughter in marriage, not even promises of tax exemption can get anyone to fight him. And verse 8 to 10, we're told what happens every day. He comes out, he steps forward, he defies the armies of Israel. Come on, choose a man, get one of you. Come on, anybody going to come and fight me? We'll do it so that whoever wins is the victors. We'll all be servants of yours if I lose, and you'll be servants of us if you lose. And he's defying the armies of Israel. Verse 16, if you just jump down there, tells us this happens morning and evening for how long? 40 days. 40 days. The enemy, big, full of arrogance, full of confidence, full of mockery and dismissive of the people of God. Well, that hasn't changed, has it? Those who set themselves against God and his people are still full of confidence, are still full of arrogance, and still full of mockery and dismissiveness for God and his people. And I just saw a little clip of Richard Dawkins on YouTube this week, and he was asked, who's the most fearsome opponent that you've met, that you've had to face in debates about the existence of God? And he said, none of them. We're just dismissive. No one's come, troubled me at all. That's man, isn't it? In his arrogance, that's the enemies of the Lord. And that's the point. He's the enemy of the Lord. He's not simply the enemy of Israel, is he? He's the Lord's enemy because God has attached himself to Israel. And so any enemy of Israel is the enemy of the Lord. He's defying the Lord, as David makes clear down in verse 45. It's good to remember, isn't it? The Lord so identifies with us that our enemies are his. Or we could say he identifies us with himself, that we're with him and he's there for us. The Lord's enemies. The Lord's enemy. That's the first thing. Secondly, the Lord's servant. That's verses 11 down to 39. David is quite clearly here the Lord's servant, isn't he? He? As soon as he appears, everything changes. The scene changes. We can say a few things about him. Look, you've got them there on the sheet. First of all, he's needed for the battle, isn't he? I mean, he's contrasted very clearly with the rest of the men of Israel. None of them will fight Goliath, will they? None of them. They're all filled with fear. Look at verse 11. They're dismayed. and greatly afraid. Or down to verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. No one's prepared to risk their life to fight Goliath. No doubt they all want Israel to win, but no one's prepared to take that step of faith and put their neck on the line and go and fight him. And I imagine Saul's all rather sheepish in all of this, don't you? I mean, who really should be fighting Goliath? I mean, Saul is the king, isn't he? Not only is he the king, do you remember when he was chosen? He was taller than everyone else in Israel from the shoulders up. I mean, he's the man, isn't he, who ought to be taking on Goliath. But he's hiding away, and it has to be the Lord's anointed who comes and fights. He's certainly needed, isn't he? A champion's needed. Someone to come and win the day is needed. He's needed for the battle. He's brought to the battle, isn't he? I mean, David's not initially there, is he? I mean, he's too young to be at war, supposedly, and he's at home looking after the sheep. But he ends up at the battlefield. And it's the Lord who gets him there. I think that's clearly what the author of the book wants us to see and understand, that God overruled the events, which is, I think, is why he goes to the trouble of telling us all that happens and how he gets there. So, you know, he's been at home looking after the father's sheep. He doesn't know what's going on. There's no television, is there? He can't get updates from the battlefield. But his old father, Jesse, calls him in from the sheep and tending the sheep and gives him provisions to take for his brothers and the captain and find news and bring it back. And so off he goes, and he arrives at the scene. And the Lord's brought him there. The Lord's ordered his steps. The Lord's brought him there to save his people and defeat his enemies. And we're going to be reminded that the battle is the Lord's, and he'll put his troops where he wants them. And as I said, David goes with provisions, but he is the Lord's provision, really. And I think one point of application for us, brothers and sisters, is this: the Lord puts us where he wants us to be. None of us are where we are by accident. The Lord overrules all the circumstances of our lives. We're all in, if we're believers, we're all in this battle together, aren't we? We're all on the Lord's side. We're all fighting that good fight of faith. We're all involved in this warfare of against the powers of darkness. We're to live for the light and walk in the truth and pray and wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And none of us are where we are by accident. So where you live, think of your road, think of your street, think of your neighbors. Think of your school colleagues. Think of your work colleagues. None of that's by accident, is there? The battle's the Lord's, as we'll see in a moment, and he's moving us, and he has us where he wants us to be. That's an exciting thing. It's a humbling thing. It gives us a sense of responsibility. He's needed for the battle. He's brought to the battle. He understood the battle. That's the third thing. Verse 26. So back in our passage, the whole picture, as I say, changes when David turns up, because, well, he doesn't seem to be impressed or intimidated by Goliath at all, does he? Verse 26 is the first time David speaks in the Bible. As soon as he speaks, the whole perspective changes. Let me just read verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him and saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Do you see that suddenly in those words? Everything, we're looking at the whole thing in a different light, aren't we? We're looking from a different perspective. Suddenly God's brought into the picture. He's not been mentioned at all up until this point. And suddenly we're looking at things in a very different way. And suddenly there's light and suddenly there's hope. Immediately this giant Goliath, who is he? Well, he's this uncircumcised Philistine. And here are the trembling armies of Israel. Who are they? Well, they're the armies of the living God, aren't they? Suddenly everything's seen in a different light. This man might be 9 foot tall. His armor might be impressive. His spear, most of us couldn't lift. But he's an uncircumcised Philistine. What does that mean? Well, circumcision was a sign of being the covenant people of God, wasn't it? It was a sign that you belonged to God and God had committed himself to you and he would look after you and protect you and you were his people. And here's this Philistine. Well, he's just an uncertain. He doesn't know God. He hasn't got God's help. He hasn't got God's protection. He's on his own. And what about the armies of Israel? Well, they're the armies of the living God. Twice in this chapter, David refers to them, well, first to God as the living God. That's the first time, actually, in the Bible that God is spoken of in this way, the living God. It's clearly in contrast, isn't it, to the dead idols of the Philistines who can't see or move or act or speak. Although, actually, one of their gods did once move earlier on in 1 Samuel. Do you remember? Dagon, he moves, doesn't he? Falls over in front of the Ark of the Covenant. What happens to his head? His head falls off, doesn't it? His head falls off in the end. It's interesting, that is, isn't it, like what happens to Goliath? The Bible says, you become like the gods you worship. Well, that happened quite literally, didn't it? To Goliath. And the God of Israel is the living God. In other words, he's the God of life. He's the God of who made the heavens and the earth. He's the God who acts. He's the God who intervenes. He's the God who saves and loves and defends. And suddenly everything's changing, isn't it? These are no ordinary people. This is no ordinary army. This is the army of the living God. Brothers and sisters, we need to view life like that. Don't we? We need to view the battle like that. We need to view the enemy like that. We need to view Richard Dawkins like that. We need to view the battle in that way. We need to view ourselves in that way. I mean, look at us. We're a feeble bunch. But we're the people of the living God. And he reigns. And he rules. How are we looking at the world around us? How are we looking? How are we watching the news? How are we seeing the things that are coming up that alarm us? Of course they alarm us and trouble us and the way the world is and the darkness grows, but we need to view it still, don't we? That in the light, in the same sort of way that David does. We're God's people. He rules. The battle's his. So he's needed for the battle. He's brought to the battle. He understood the battle. He's prepared for the battle. That's verse 32 following. There's a contrast again between the way in which the Lord prepares David for the battle and the way that Saul then tries to prepare him. See, when he says he'll go and fight the Philistine giant, well, Saul says, well, come on, you can't do that. You're too young. You're too inexperienced. And we understand why Saul would say that. But the Lord's been preparing David, hasn't he? Let me just read. They're wonderful verses, aren't they? Let me just read from verse 34 again. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. It's amazing, isn't it? Tremendous words. I mean, those are quite some feats, aren't they? You know, not just standing between the lion and the sheep and then sort of scaring the lion off, but the lion's got a sheep in its mouth already. I mean, if it was me, I'd go, well, you know, you can have that one, but no more. But he goes after it, doesn't he? And he gets it out of his mouth. And that doesn't make the lion very happy, does it? So the lion turns on him and he kills it. Now, you don't do that in your own strength. You don't do that without God's help. And that's certainly how David saw it. The Lord helped me to do those things. And the Lord will be with me now. The Lord's been preparing him. What God had done in the past has prepared David for this moment. God's he's been prepared for the battle. Now, brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. I mean, Gavin might have had to fight a lion. I don't know about that. But the rest of us haven't, have we? I mean, we haven't had anything but as dramatic as that. But all the circumstances of our lives, none of it is an accident, is it? All the trials, all the difficulties, all the battles that we've had, they're part of God's purposes. And the Lord's got a reason for them all and a purpose in them. And he's preparing us for what he has in store for us. And often it's difficult to see that. If you're in a trial or under a difficulty, it's hard to see. How is the Lord using this? How is the Lord going to over... I mean, I don't imagine David as he's fighting with a lion going, this is going to be really good preparation for if I have to fight a giant one day. He's not thinking that, is he? He's thinking, this is bad. This is. Am I going to get out of this alive? But the Lord was using it. And the Lord's using and will use all the circumstances of our lives. He's shaping us and preparing us for what he has in store for us. As I've said, the Lord's preparations are so much more helpful than Saul's preparations, aren't they? Saul, in a sense, represents the world's way of thinking, isn't he? Putting his confidence in man. He tries to dress David up in his armor, but David can hardly move in it, can he? And it would have been hopeless. And I think we can say, well, we've got to fight God's way, haven't we? Not with worldly wisdom, not with our own ideas, but with the word of God and with prayer. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, aren't they? So he's needed for the battle and brought to the battle and understood the battle and he's prepared for it and he's mocked in it as well, isn't he? David, as the Lord's provision, is mocked and ridiculed. Actually, he's mocked before Saul, isn't he? Before he's mocked by Goliath, he's mocked by his own brother, Eliab, isn't he, in verse 28. Do you remember? This is the man who Samuel, looking at the outward appearance in the previous chapter, had gone, hey, this is the king, surely. He's the man. Look at him. But he's clearly proved, doesn't he, in this chapter, that he doesn't have a heart like David's. He doesn't have faith like David's. He doesn't have courage. He's not trusting the Lord and concerned for his honor like David is. I think Eliab is shamed, doesn't he, by the words of his brother and by the faith of his brother and by the confidence of his brother in the Lord. And he responds by mocking him, doesn't he? Verse 28, why did you come down here? Whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. I wonder whether this mocking of his brother, but I imagine it was, wasn't it, harder to take than the mocking of Goliath? I mean, his own brother should have been encouraging him, shouldn't he? Instead, this pride and jealousy. I've been challenged by that. I've just been thinking about that this last couple of days. I mean, we have to be careful, don't we? When a brother or sister, by their faith or trust in the Lord, shows us up, perhaps shows up our lack of courage and our lack of faith. It's, you know, it's easy to resort to mockery and questioning their motives and, you know, dismissing them. We can be like Eliab. Well, perhaps you can't, but I certainly can be. And we mustn't be like that, must we? We've got to be on our guard. So he's mocked by his brother. But then he's mocked by Goliath too, isn't he? Goliath is insulted, isn't he, that this feeble boy has been sent out. You know, am I a dog? You come to me with a stick? Who do you think? You're going to be mincemeat in a moment. He's mocking him, isn't he? It all looks so feeble, isn't it? It's easy to mock, isn't it? It just looks so feeble. I think in this mockery we do see a foreshadowing of what was going to happen to Jesus. As he takes on our greatest enemy at the cross, he's mocked, isn't he? He's mocked by his own people. He's mocked by his enemies. He's mocked by the soldiers. I mean, it does look rather feeble, doesn't it, at the cross? And yet we know it was a triumph. So we've had the Lord's enemy and the Lord's servant, and then the Lord's battle, the third thing, last 2 points shorter. Verse 40 to 47, so David gets his 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he puts them in his shepherd's bag and he marches out to face Goliath. Some people have said the 5 stones, clearly the 5 points of Calvinism, but we don't go there, we don't take that sort of approach to a exegesis. But he takes those 5 stones, he puts them in his bag. I mean, it's pathetic really, isn't it? 5 stones. I mean, what's that? And after the scoffing words of Goliath, we have these wonderful words of confidence, don't we, from David. Verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands." David knows, doesn't he, the battle is the Lord's. That in defying the armies of Israel, Goliath is defying the Lord. It's the Lord's name that's at stake. It's the Lord's purposes and plans that are being attacked. It's the Lord's people who are under attack. And so it's not just about David. It's not just about Goliath. It's about the Lord and his purposes and plans. And so David knows he can trust the Lord. He can look to the Lord. The Lord will be with him. It's the Lord's battle after all. And he makes clear, doesn't he? He's not going out in his own strength. He's going out in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. He's resting, in other words, in the covenant promises of God. And he's resting in the power of God, that God's going to help him, though he's feeble and small. Because it's the Lord's battle. And David's concerned for the Lord's name and for the Lord's honor. And brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. Here we are. If we're God's people, we're brought into this battle with sin and darkness and Satan and the world. But it's the Lord's battle, isn't it? It's his name, it's his honor that's at stake. And we can look to him and trust him and look to him for grace and him for strength. This church is not our church, is it? It's the Lord's. And we can look to him and rest in him and seek our strength and grace from him. It was that really, wasn't it, that gave David that different perspective on everything. He brought the Lord to the center of it all. This is the Lord's battle. So we can run to him and trust in him. And then lastly, the Lord's victory. Verses 48 to 58. And it's a great victory, isn't it? It's a wonderful account. We love to read it. I used to love drawing pictures of it in Sunday school. Great, you could get a really good, lots of blood and everything in this picture, couldn't you? David puts the stone in a sling. He fires it. All those years of practice, all those years of honing that, out in the wilderness with the sheep. And there he flings it, but it's the Lord who's guiding that stone, isn't it? Isn't he? So that it thuds straight into the forehead. His head is crushed, we might say, mightn't we? And he thuds to the ground, just like the idol Dagon whom he had worshipped. And his head is taken off by his own sword, killed with his own sword. Maybe I'm saying too much, but it did make me think that in a sense, Satan is defeated with his own sword. The cross was his weapon, if you like, of getting rid of Jesus. And it's the very way in which he's defeated and his head is crushed. And all the Philistines, when they saw their champion is killed, they all lose heart, and they all run for it, and suddenly there's courage in the hearts of the armies of Israel, and they chase after them, and there's this great victory, and there's much spoil. But it's the Lord's victory. David makes that clear, doesn't he, at the end of verse 47. He will give you into our hands. The Lord's done this. The Lord's brought David to the scene. The Lord's provided his servant. The Lord's given him strength and faith. The Lord's guided the stone. The Lord's victory. And the rest of Israel are just caught up in this victory, really, aren't they? They enjoy the victory that David's secured. And that's true for us, isn't it? Jesus has secured the victory for us. through his death and resurrection. You remember the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. How does it end? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're caught up in this victory. And now, for the moment, we're in the battle, aren't we? We're in the battle. And we feel very feeble and we feel very small. And yet this chapter also reminds us that as we look to the Lord, as we trust him, as we have faith and courage, who knows what he might use us to do. Certainly God delights to use the feeble and the small and the weak to bring about his purposes so that he can have all the glory. He doesn't do it with impressive ways. He doesn't fight through the spear and the sword, but as we look to him and trust in him. It is important, isn't it, that we look past David to our Savior. That before we try and follow David's example, we look to the Savior whom David is a picture of. We need a Savior, don't we? We need a David for ourselves. We need a victor, one who's going to defeat our enemy, Satan and death and sin. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we can seek to be like David, we've got to trust in the one whom David points us to. It's interesting that the chapter ends. I don't know what you think about the end of the chapter. There is some sort of puzzling aspect to it, with Saul trying to be sure about whose son David is. It's a little bit puzzling, isn't it? Because in the previous chapter, David has already become known to Saul and been back and forth to the royal court to play for Saul in his times of distress. Now, of course, that doesn't guarantee that Saul knew all about David and knew all about his family, or that he remembered everything. I mean, this, we don't know how long later this is. I mean, Saul's a troubled man, isn't he? And then it could just be that Saul, having promised exemption of taxes to the father of the one who does this, he just wants to make sure, who is his father? Who is his father? Do we know? Are we absolutely sure who his father is? But it is interesting, the chapter ends with this concern about who his father is. And that is, of course, vital, isn't it, when it comes to who Jesus is. Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Well, of course, he's the son of David. But more importantly than that, he's the son of God, isn't he? He's the champion from heaven who's come into our world in order to be our Savior. So it's a great chapter, ultimately, in that it points us to a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he your Savior? Can I ask you that again tonight? Is he your Savior? Have you trusted him? There are enemies that you can't defeat. There's the giant of death and your own sin and Satan and hell, and you can't overcome it. There's only one who has, and you must look to him and trust in him and rest in him.